I'll say it one more time. Happy New Year. This is a great way to start the new year, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Gather together, God's people together, being able to worship, open the word, and hear his voice today. And I think every one of us wants a better year than last year. Now, I think better will vary from person to person exactly what that means. But I think it's fair to say that we all desire a deeper, a stronger, and a greater relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, then good news today, because as we'll see in our text, that's possible. It is possible to grow in that relationship. So if you haven't already, turn to Colossians, where we'll be preaching from. I'll be preaching from and reading our text this morning. And just a reminder, this was a little side series we started back in October, and we're going to continue where we left off in verse 15. And as a refresher, let me just say that the city of Colossae was a small city in Asia Minor. It was most likely started by Epaphras, who we read and hear about in the text, around 55 AD. He heard the gospel, probably preached from Paul when he was in Ephesus. He was saved. He went back to his hometown, started sharing that with his brothers and sisters and strangers, and they started a church. And unfortunately, and maybe fortunately for us, because we have the letter because of it, some issues started to arise. And while we don't know the specifics of those issues, we know in a general way what they were. Some of that involved false teaching, some of that was issues of worship, and then a general sense of, are we truly saved? Can we be assured of these things? And so the purpose of the letter, written by Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to encourage the believers, give instructions to deepen their faith in Christ. And so as we proceed this morning, I have two tasks for you, a little work perhaps. Keeping the Colossians' struggles in your forefront and what they've faced and what they're going through, that is the struggles, the need of encouragement and assurance, ask yourself, how would this be helpful to them? How, if this is true, would this be effective in their life? And then the second task is this. Be honest with yourself. If you're struggling or if you want to deepen your own faith, ask, how is this helpful for me? How can this be effective in my own life? So those are the two tasks. And because we read the text already, you know the kind of help I'm speaking of isn't based on our own ability. It's not based upon what we can do, but rather on Christ, who he is, and what he's done. So let's get started. The title of today's message is Christ, Creator of All Things and Sustainer of All Things. Christ, Creator of All Things and Sustainer of All Things. So as we read the text already, let's turn to the first verse here in 15. And now depending on your translation, verses 15 to 20 might look a little bit different in your Bible. It might be a different font. It might be indented. And that's because a lot of scholars and commentators believe that these first five verses, 15 to 20, are an early hymn, an early Christian hymn that exalted who Christ is. And if it's not a hymn, then it could be at least a poem. And they base this on the grammar, the syntax, some of the vocabulary, and just the content itself. And now we're not going to get into all of that, but because the use of a hymn in Paul's writings is rare, he's used it before, we want to maybe ask ourselves, what are some reasons for this? What are some helpful reasons for including this in his letter to the Colossians? Well, two of them. The first is, it works. You know, everything that Paul needs to say is in this hymn, and so because it says it so concisely, so beautifully, he doesn't need to turn anywhere else. In fact, some have said that this is the highest Christology in all the New Testament in the fewest lines possible. And so because they might be familiar with it, he uses it. Well, the second reason is it's the outpouring of his heart. You know, spoken words at times, they don't do enough justice. There are times in my life, probably in your life too, where you need to be singing it. You need to be poetic. You know, that's why we start our service off not by speaking worship songs. We sing them out. We sing them to the Lord out of the abundance of what's in our heart. Now, I'm not just kind of pulling this out of thin air. I think we could justify this in the passage. You know, Paul doesn't write the letter for the heads only. He's concerned about the minds of the believers, but he cares about their hearts. He cares about their lives. And so he connects his teaching to the truth that they've been living and experiencing. And this is why later, I believe, in chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So these words and the content of them, it should strike a chord with the listeners and with us as well. And Paul wants to encourage them in their situation by reminding them of important truths. Well, what are those important truths? Well, here's the first reminder: the awesome power of Christ in the cosmos and creation. See, in verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, this language isn't very common to us in today, and even the Bible, it's maybe a little more thick, a little more richer in theology than some other passages, so we're going to spend a little bit more time on some of those words here and what they mean, and we'll start by looking at maybe one that's a little bit more familiar to us, the invisible God. You know, at times God has spoken in the past. You know, he's spoken through angels, he's spoken through prophets, he's manifested himself in pillars of smoke and pillars of fire. You know, we read passages like in Deuteronomy where he speaks from the mountaintop, no form but a voice. And so we can understand, yeah, I could see how God is invisible in this sense. There's no other appearance with him, of him. And for that matter, that's why the New Testament says no one has ever seen God. Well, if that's the case, how then is Christ the image of him? How do you image the invisible? Well, that word image, let's kind of follow it through its different meanings in the Bible. In one instance, whenever Jesus is asked about paying taxes, he asks them to look at the coin, and what does he say? Whose image or whose likeness is on that? Of course, it's Caesar's. And he says, "Give to Caesar what is to Caesar's, and to God what is to God, what is of God." Another passage in Romans, here Paul is speaking about the people who have turned and rejected God, and by turning to God, they've turned to false idols which resembled men, which resembled bird, beasts, and other creeping things. So we have two examples there, yet Christ is neither of those things. He's not simply an image that cannot be seen and is made seen. So let's turn to one more example. Turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1. I want you to look at Genesis 1, verse 26, maybe a passage that's already coming to your mind. Genesis 1:26 in the creation account says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" So here we understand that Adam, the human race, is made in the image of God, meaning there are certain characteristics, certain qualities and attributes that are uniquely shared between humankind and God. And so this is closer to understanding what the text means, but it's not entirely. So turn back again to Colossians, where we are, 1 verse 15. And note it says, He is the image of the invisible God. Adam was made after the image of God. Christ is in the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So what this means is to be in the image of the invisible God means he is fully divine. He is the God-man. The two are one. And that is why Jesus' words in the gospel says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so for the Colossians and for many, it's the gulf between man and God is no longer divided. And the Colossians, who are in danger of being swept away by false teaching, they're saying, "You don't need another intermediary. You don't need someone between man and God. You have him. You only need Christ. He's the one." Okay, so we'll continue. Firstborn of all creation. Well, is this a problem? Was Jesus created? How can that be if he was just called God? And maybe if the passage just stopped there, we might have questions. But it doesn't. It says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So if Jesus created all things, and all things were created through him, then we know that it must not mean that Jesus himself was created. So what does that mean? Firstborn. Well, again, let's look in the Bible. Let's look in the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses firstborn in a number of different ways. The first way, probably more obvious, is it actually means physically, chronologically, to be the firstborn. So if you have five people in your family, the eldest is the firstborn. So that's pretty self-explanatory. But at the same time, the firstborn was also considered the principal heir, meaning they were first in order of importance, so they had a higher status, they had a greater share of inheritance. So there's this special kind of favor that landed on them. And because of that, the word sometimes was used metaphorically to speak of a higher rank. So not just someone who was born first, but someone who had that authority, someone that had that responsibility. And it also spoke of a special relationship between that son and the father. You recall in Exodus, when Moses has to go and speak to the Pharaoh, this is what God says to him. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Well, Israel wasn't actually God's firstborn son. He's not saying Israel was born first, and that's why I care for him. But rather, he's using that metaphorical language, saying that this is someone that's really close to me. These people are really close to me. As far as my attention goes, as far as my love, they have the majority of it in this context. And we could kind of look to a modern example of it. We say things like, he's ranked or she's ranked number one, or to be number one. It doesn't always speak of time or relation. In fact, I think siblings sometimes use this in their daily language or sometimes with their argument with each other. My brothers and sister and I sometimes joked about that, saying, "I'm number one, you know, mom, dad love me most," and that kind of stuff. Joking and all that kind of stuff aside, there's an actual kind of deep meaning to that, to say that there's something about being first and foremost. And this is how Christ is spoken of. In the Psalms, it says, speaking of the Davidic dynasty, it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Speaking of Christ who's to come. And so they're ascribing to him a position of supremacy, of honor, and dignity. He is the greater David and is especially loved by the Father. Now, with this understanding, we can better understand how verse 16 works together. "For he is the image of the invisible God, and he's firstborn over all creation, because he's created all things, and all things have been created through him." And this is a big deal for the Colossians, because there was issues and problems with angel worship in the church, possibly even the teaching of following spirits. And so Paul reminds them, you know, Christ is Lord over all of it, of creation, of the cosmos, the entire universe. And if that's the case, why are you fixed on the lesser when the greater is here? Why are you so concerned with this when he's the one that created all of it? You know, there's no claim that supersedes Jesus. There's nothing that is not made for him, the verse says. And, you know, speaking of siblings, as I did earlier, I don't know if you ever had a property dispute with a sibling of yours, arguing over toys, arguing over clothes, or whatever it might be, the remote control. They say, give it back, it's mine. And of course, the sibling, your brother, your sister responds, well, is your name on it? Well, I like Abraham Kuyper's quote. He says, in regards to Christ, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.' This is his property. He's the one in the charge." And in verse 17, it continues, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Colossians, please remember the power of the one who you've put your faith in. Don't turn to anything else. Paul continues on in verse 18. He shifts his focus from the cosmos. He shifts his focus from the cosmos to the church. And he reminds the people the awesome power of Christ in the church and recreation. See, it's all well and good that we recognize the power and authority that's in Christ, but how does that relate to the believer? Well, let's say you and I went down to the waterfront, maybe not today given the weather, but let's say you and I one day went down to the waterfront and we saw on the shore all these boats that were moored to the dock. And suppose we wandered on one of these boats just to see what it's like on there. Now, you and I, neither one of us is a sailor, and we don't know how to navigate the boat, but that's okay. But unfortunately, as we're talking and observing things, the boat suddenly starts drifting off in the water. And before long, it's reached the center of the lake. And that's bad enough. All of a sudden, a storm starts coming in. And rightfully so, we start getting scared. And I try to assure you, and I say, well, don't worry. That dock, that's a solid dock. In fact, it's probably the sturdiest dock in all the world. I've heard that a hurricane could come and it wouldn't even move that dock an inch. Well, what's the problem at that point? The problem is the dock is on shore and we're in the middle of the water. So no matter how strong that dock is, no matter how powerful it is to keep the boat in place, if you're not attached to it, it's useless. This is not the situation for the believer. The believer is united to Christ. They have been united to Christ. And what binds them to Christ, cannot be broken. And this link between believers and Christ is illustrated several different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's spoken about as a marriage, Christ being the groom and the church being the bride. Other times, like it is here, it's spoken of using the anatomy. It says, he is the body. Pardon me, he is the head. Well, he's the head of what? The body. And the body, it's the church. It's you. It's me. It's every believer, everyone who professes faith in Christ. And this unique relationship is mentioned in other letters by Paul, and we from reading them, have this understanding that the group of believers is made up of various individuals who have been given skills, gifts by Christ to serve one another in the church. And it's not a hierarchy. It's not that one is better than the other. We all work together. Each is needed. And I know that's probably familiar teaching. Yeah, I know that. We've heard that many times before. Let's go on to something else, something maybe a little more difficult. Well, I think that could be pretty hard. You know, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it's hard sometimes to function in that way. Well, how is this landing with the Colossians? See, this Christ that we just spoke of, powerful, awesome in creation, awesome in the universe, he is also the head of the church. We are not directionless. He gives instructions. He knows how to look out for you. He's created the universe. No big deal. He sustains all things. How much more is he going to care for his own? As we read, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's something happening here that I don't want us to miss. You see, he's speaking about the beginning. And maybe this reminds you of passages like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or maybe John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the beginning of our passage, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then again, in verse 18, he is the beginning. So we have this allusion to creation, and then we hear firstborn from the dead. And if we recall, as we were talking about firstborn earlier, it's not always chronology, it's not always speaking about in time, but in rank. And so in the connection to the church, it's saying he is the risen one. He's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He's the one that's done it already and made it possible. As 1 Corinthians 5, 15-20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's done it already. And so we look to him. Why was he raised in the first place? Why did that have to happen, though? Well, between creation and between this resurrection, what happened? It was the fall. Sin entered this world, and from what we know and what we would read in later verses is that in order to reconcile men and women to their Creator, Christ died on the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But here's the thing, the grave couldn't hold him, and he rose. And so what? Now everyone that puts their faith in him, everyone that abides in him is what? They're a new creation. Again, 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, Christ's power just doesn't end at creation. It extends beyond the grave to new creation. You're dead in your sins. He has made you alive. Formerly, you walked in this way of living, but now he has made you alive. He's given you a new heart, new desires. And so for this reason, as we continue to read, he has become preeminent in everything. He's above all. There is no greater work that can be done. And verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Amidst this work, God was pleased to dwell in him. Well, where did God dwell previously? See, the temple was where God used to dwell. It's a place where you would commune with him there. You'd offer sacrifices there. It was the focal point of the religion. What do we read now? That Jesus is the temple, that he's come to dwell among us. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, verse 20, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the crescendo of this hymn. This is the climax of history. How will men, how will women, fallen, broken people, how will they come? How would they be reconciled to a holy God? Well, it's through the cross. A righteous God making way for a sinful men and women to be restored in relationship. At last, we have access to God, for we have been made new, and everyone who puts their faith in Christ is a new creation. So that's what this hymn lays out for them. And that's what they've been singing. That's what Paul exalts in. And if this passage were to stop here, if it were to finish, well, there'd still be much to be praising God for. There'd still be much to singing about, to know Christ's power, to know his power in the creation and new creation. Let's just keep singing that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind them of one last thing, and that is the awesome purpose of Christ in the Christian life. He continues in verse 21 saying, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, to understand the purpose of Christ, you have to understand where that person was. And so Paul's covered a little bit of this earlier in his prayer, where he says, "You know, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son." So we know that the result of the cross is clear: redemption, forgiveness of sins. What is less clear, or perhaps not yet as developed, and what the Colossians need to hear is why. Why did God do this? Well, we know the problem is sin that separated God from his creation, and that people lived in opposition to God, a life of rebellion, listening to their own words and not his. And these are the words that Paul uses to describe such a state: alienated. To be in a state of isolation and loneliness from God. In such a state, there's no love for God. There's no fellowship. There's only opposition. Paul, using that word again, and that alienation in Ephesians, says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, that is the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is where God dwells. This is his kingdoms. And you were a stranger to that. You didn't even want to be there. Well, why is that? Because you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. All your thoughts were aligned against God. All your behavior, and therefore your actions, were counter to God. The core of who you were was intentionally directed away from God. God, I don't care what he says. I don't care what he has for my life. It doesn't affect me at all. And that was true for the Colossians, and it's true for all people. For all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this would be a sad state. This would be a terrifying state to be in if it weren't for that wonderful word that Paul begins with, saying once. Once you were alienated. Once you were hostile in mind. Well, what's that mean? It means you're not like this anymore. You are not alienated. You are not a stranger to God. You are no longer enemies. You're not living in darkness anymore. Why? What has happened? Why has this happened? Verse 22, because he, that is Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, that is your sin, he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. This is the purpose of why he came to die. He wants to present you holy and blameless before God. He doesn't want you to be in that state. He didn't want the Colossians to be in that state. He doesn't want them to wander off. And so he came, he lived, he died, he rose again so that he could say, mine, you're mine now. And nothing's going to take you away from me. So let's get this straight one more time. This is the one who's before all things, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, the first among the raised, the one that made peace with God through his blood, and he's done this so that we could be blameless? Him? Me? Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying, that you were made holy because of him, and that you're now blameless because of him. Salvation wasn't a result of your own work. Salvation isn't something that you could have worked towards. It's something that only he could do. And so that means that the Colossians, they don't need to add any kind of work to it. They don't need to participate in these visions or false worship. They don't need to practice these aesthetic disciplines that people are going on and on about. All they need to do is turn to the one who created all things and sustains all things. And that's why we sing, after all, because of this truth. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Because there's nothing else as strong, nothing else as sturdy as Jesus' name. Well, what are the last verse as you bring this to the end? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. To the outside opponents and the false teachers, they were trying to persuade the believers that their hope could be placed in other things, angels, spirits, human tradition. But true faith and true hope are only found in Christ. And he upholds all things, and he isn't going to be going anywhere, so your hope's not going to be moved. And what Paul's saying is, don't be moved by anything else. Continue in this faith. Continue steadfast in this belief. So the manner of continuing is not to secure our position before God. It's to continue to live in accordance of that secured position. Paul desires that we would walk in a pleasing manner. That's what he prays for in verse 10. He also say the purpose of his ministry later on in a few verses is that he would be able to present everyone mature in Christ, and that this is why he toils and struggles. He wants people to grow in that faith. Listen as we conclude to what J.C. Ryle says regarding holiness. He says, A true believer will certainly not be cast away, although he may linger. However, he says, grace is a tender plant. Unless you cherish it and nurse it well, it will soon become sickly in this evil world. It may droop, though it cannot die. The brightest gold will soon become dim when exposed to a damp atmosphere. And the hottest iron will soon become cold. It requires pains and toil to bring it to a red heat. And when our attention shifts from God, our hope shifts. Daily life, it tends to take more of our attention than it ought to. And when our eyes are taken off Christ, we forget how powerfully secure our lives are in his hands. And so we want to be fixed on that. We want to be walking and steadfast in that direction. Well, if this is the case, what do we do? How do we continue in such a way? Well, two things. I say to the believer, work to make your trust real. So it's no help otherwise. So it's one thing to read these truths, but if you're not engaging in them, then how is it going to serve you? And we have the Word of God at our fingertips, but we just need to engage it. We just need to do it. Yes, yes, that's true, that's true, that's true. You know, recently I was getting an oil change, and I brought it to the dealership. And at this dealership, they actually offer a car shuttle service. And so I took advantage of that, and I was giving a lift home. And as I was getting a ride home, the driver and I got into a small conversation. And he says he likes doing this as part of his retirement, but he likes driving for the Mercedes dealership more. I have a Honda, so I could see what he was going with. And he says he did it a couple years ago, and what was great about that dealership was all the new technology and all the fancy things that a car would have, they had them first. And one of the things he liked especially was the mirror, the changing lanes, where it would signal. He said, so if I, maybe some of you have this now, if I would change lanes and it was clear, there'd be no signal, no little red or orange. If I changed lanes and there was a car coming, there'd be a little signal that would turn orange. And if I changed lanes, signaled, and someone was right beside me, there'd be a little red marker. And so I knew that I couldn't change lanes. He said it was great. He said, but one day what happened was I had a long day at work. I got back to the dealership. I got in my car, and I drove home. And as I was driving home, like I did many times before, I changed lanes. And just as I was doing so, someone just laid in the horn and just startled me, and I pulled back in the lane, and it spooked me out, and I drove the rest of the way home, just staying in my lane. And then when I got home, I realized, I don't have that. I don't have that signal light. And he said this, and it was pretty profound. He said, I allowed technology to do the job I was supposed to do. You see, he wasn't looking for the car. He was looking for the light. And I think in our Christian life, we do the same thing. You know, we are personally responsible for what it says in here and how it's actively pursued in our life. And sometimes we trust too much in the pastor, or we trust too much in podcasts or in books we read. We need to actually take that and make it a truth that is evident in our own life. So work to make that trust real in your life, because it is a beautiful trust. And last, to the unbeliever, turn and believe. You know, that this is no help unless you realize that you are alienated from God, that you are hostile towards him. But here's the truth. Although you might be in the middle of that lake, Christ has died for you as well. You can be attached to him. You can be attached to the sturdy trust, love, power, and authority of Jesus Christ, who died to set you free. We can all do that. We could all be a little bit better at that. So whatever lies ahead this year, desires, wishes, and even tragedies, we have a Lord who reigns and who pleases to draw near to us to the extent that he walked among us, died for us. So let's draw close to him while we still can and while the day is here. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to be here today, to gather together as we do, and we are thankful for your word. Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit would have it effective in our life, that not only we would just profess these things, but we would believe them and live lives according to this, Lord. We know it's possible. We know that you have gone and made a way for us, Lord, and so we just long to see you one day, and may we please walk in a pleasing manner to you until we see you in glory. Pray in your name. Amen.
As we meditate upon that message from God's word, the reminder